Now, some of you may have long memories and remember that about a year ago or so, I actually preached on this passage, Revelation 13, before. But that was in a slightly different series with a different theme. We were thinking about living under authority, and Roger had led us on Romans 13 and obeying the state, and I preached on Revelation 13. It's about a year ago. Today, as Hugh said, we are picking up again a series that we've been doing on the book of Revelation called The Last Days and the Last Day. And once again, our beloved rector has landed me with the beasts and 666 and Revelation 13. But before we turn to that chapter, I feel there's just a couple of points that I need to make by way of introduction and explanation so that we have a sense of orientation here as to what it is that we're looking at. First of all, this phrase, the last days. Many people get obsessed with what they call the end times. I'm sure some of you come across that expression. I sometimes get asked after meetings, do you think we're living in the end times? And of course, there are all sorts of books, the Left Behind series, there are films, there are websites, which predict all sorts of events and chronologies and dates for us to get all excited about the end of the world. You remember that even about this time last year, there was a gentleman who was predicting that the world would end on the 21st of May, 2011, which it seems to have failed to have done. But the trouble is, with all these predictions, by people doing what Jesus told us not to do, which is to speculate about dates and times, leads other people to mock and to disbelieve what Jesus actually told us we should be doing, which is being prepared and expectant and ready for the fact that he will return. In other words, just because people make all kinds of wrong predictions about the end of the world does not mean that there will not be an end of the world. The Bible assures us and affirms us that there will be an end, the end of the world as we now know it, but also the beginning of a new creation after a final judgment. But that is not something for wild speculation and calculations and dates and future gazing. It's a call to sober action and preparation. So if the last days doesn't mean the end times and that kind of fantasy, what does it mean? Well, the New Testament tells us again and again, it uses that expression to talk about the whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically from his resurrection. Last Sunday being Easter Sunday, it's a good day to be remembering that. So, for example, Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He's talking about the historical Jesus. Peter tells us that Jesus has been revealed in these last days. And 1 John, this is the last hour, he says. So if we ask the question, are we living in the last days? The answer is yes, and we have been ever since the resurrection of Jesus. So that leads then to the second introductory thought, and it's the book of Revelation. What is it all about? Well, as we were thinking in the earlier part of this series, the book of Revelation is not just predictions of what will happen at the end of the world, although it certainly does look to the future and gives us hope for what God will do ultimately end. The word revelation, our English, is a translation of a word apocalypse in Greek. But in Greek, it means an unveiling, a taking away of the curtain, opening your eyes to see what is beneath and behind the appearances of the world we live in, to see the true nature of what's going on behind what we can see. And the imagery and the language that John uses in the book of Revelation is symbolic, it's pictorial, it's imaginative, it's not literal. It's a kind of words on paper equivalent of what we now know more generally as cartoon graphics or computer-generated graphics. We think of movies like Avatar, Lord of the Rings, even Harry Potter. And we see these pictorial images of beasts and monsters portraying usually some kind of conflict between good and evil. Well, John uses that kind of language, those kind of graphics, but he is talking about real life, about real people, about real politics and religion and economics, and the impact that they have upon ordinary believers. John also uses sequences of seven. He has seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of plagues. But these are not meant as a kind of sequential historical events that we can name and date as we approach the end of the world. This is more like a kind of spiraling around and around, portraying different dimensions of God's involvement in human history and God's ultimate victory over all that is evil and demonic in the world. And ultimately, it is all dependent on that great vision, which comes right up near the beginning of the book in chapter 4 and 5, where John portrays to us the center of the universe with God's throne and the crucified Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, reigning throughout history there in chapters 4 and 5. And everything that follows in the book, in a sense, is to be seen from that perspective. And so we come then to the immediate context of our chapter. We're going to look at chapter 13 in just a moment, but we need to remind ourselves of what John has portrayed in chapter 12. If you have it there, it's just back a page. Chapter 12 portrays the conflict between God and the devil, but the devil portrayed, symbolized as a dragon or a serpent or a snake, sort of symbolic monster. You can see there, chapter 12, verse 9, John speaks about that ancient serpent or snake called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. And in chapter 12, John portrays Satan's two attempts to destroy the work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 6, he talks about Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus at or after his birth, possibly referring to Herod's attempt to kill him. But that attempt failed. So, verses 7 to 9, still in chapter 12, we read of Satan's attack on God himself, as it were attacking the very throne of God. And he is hurled down from heaven, so that also failed. Very possibly that is referring to Satan's attempt to defeat Jesus during his earthly ministry, in the temptations at Gethsemane, even at the cross. But in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus says, doesn't he, in Luke 10, to his disciples who came back all excited because they had seen the victory of the kingdom of God over Satan, and Jesus says, yes, he said, I saw Satan hurled down from heaven. So failed at the birth of Jesus, failed in the life of Jesus. So what is left to Satan but to attack those who belong to Jesus? And so at the end of chapter 12, verse 17, we read that he went off to war against the rest of the offspring, that is, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony of Jesus. Nothing symbolic about that. There's nothing mysterious about that. He's talking about those who are clearly identified as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness to him. Satan is going to attack them too. That's what chapter 13 is about. But because of this double failure of chapter 12, we can expect that it will end in failure. He will not win. And that indeed is how the chapter does end. So what then is chapter 13 about? It portrays how Satan, or the dragon of chapter 12, summons up two beasts, or we might better say monsters, because they're not like any single animal on the planet, which between them constitute a great threat to the people of God and seek to attack and destroy them. First of all, there is the power or the idolatry of the state in verses 1 to 10, portrayed as the beast from the sea. The state which was instituted by God for good and government and for order, which can be infiltrated and corrupted by satanic evil that is oppressive and destructive. And then secondly, B, the power of religion, religious ideology, portrayed in verses 11 to 18 as the beast from the earth. This idolatry, this religion, which legitimizes and supports the idolatrous power of the state. So here we have then this double monster, as it were, of state idolatry and religious ideology combining in this chapter to attack the people of God. Let's take a look at them briefly in turn in the way they're described. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, we have the monster of state idolatry. First two verses of the chapter are a bit like horror movie sequence, aren't they? This monster coming up out of the sea. Where on earth did John get a picture like that? Well, he's taking it, in fact, from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel saw four beasts coming up out of the sea, representing the four empires that were going to follow on the one he was living in: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And what John has done here in Revelation is that he combines all of Daniel's four beasts into one gigantic monster, with all four of them present, but in reverse order. There are the ten horns, and then the leopard, and the bear, and the lion. It's a monstrous picture, and undoubtedly what John is describing is, in fact, the power of the Roman Empire of his own day. That's the government, the empire, the state that John lived in, the Roman Empire. And in fact, some of the ways in which he describes this monster is very clearly intended to symbolize, for example, the seven heads. There had been approximately seven Roman emperors up to the time of John: Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian. I'm reading them, I don't know them by memory. But there they are, these emperors, and Titus and Domitian. And they were, in a sense, they were there because, as Paul would say it, government is from God, the authorities are from God, but within that government, there had infiltrated this violent, oppressive, crushing, devouring power, which was satanic. And indeed, says John, each of those heads had a blasphemous name, verse 1. All the emperors of Rome, ever since Augustus, had taken the title for themselves divine, Divus Augustus. It was on their coins. In fact, Domitian, a later emperor, actually chose to be addressed, required that he should be addressed as Domitian Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Blasphemous. That's the kind of language they were using about themselves. And so, says John in verse 4 and 5, the whole world gawped at this monster in wonder, in amazement, in worship, indeed in gratitude. Because then, as now, many a tyrant has started out being welcomed, because they bring some sort of order out of chaos. And we know that when Augustus brought Pax Romana, peace to the Roman world, the world was grateful, even if it was a peace that, as Paul would parody, the Romans made peace by the blood of the cross. The whole Roman Empire was held together by swords and nails. But it was peace. And that gratitude of order and peace was easily turned into idolatry, adoration, and arrogance, in which the state claimed to be what should only be said about the living God. And so people in verse 4 were saying the kind of thing about the beast, meaning this great empire, this great country. Who is like our great country? Who can fight against us? Here is the biggest power on earth. Nobody can stand against us. That was the arrogance built into this claim of the state. Well, it was there, but, says verse 5 and 6, it will be short-lived. It will last for 42 months. Again, it's a symbolic figure. 3.5 years. It's what you get in the book of Daniel. It's not literal. What it is saying is that no matter how long any empire lasts, it will come to an end. As with Babylon, as with Persia, as with Greece, as with Rome, and as with modern empires today. But while it is lasting, it will do great damage. So verse 7 speaks about how it will wage war against God's people, conquer them, and have authority over these nations and peoples. There will be a kind of world domination that these empires claim for themselves. How then should Christians respond to such a reality? Well, verse 10 tells us that it is to be with patient endurance and faithfulness, even when it is costly. Because there may well be imprisonment and execution in that verse. You can see it there, going into captivity, being killed with a sword. That's a reality that will be within this empire. But Christians are called to endure, to be faithful, and not to retaliate with matching violence. In fact, there's one reading of that verse in 10 which says, if anyone kills with a sword, by the sword he will be killed. Imitating perhaps the very saying of Jesus along those lines, warning us against violent retaliation even when we suffer from the state. Well, for John, that was the Roman Empire of his day. But it is, of course, something that we see running through history, this idolatrous claim that states can make, even when they seek to dismiss God altogether. And so in the 20th century, we have seen atheistic tyrannies of the right and the left, of fascism and of communism, which have effectively put the state in the place of God and claim total allegiance, hence the word totalitarian, total allegiance of body, mind, heart, and spirit to the state itself of all areas of life. That's the monster, the first monster of the idolatry of the state. We need to move on quickly to, secondly, verses 11 to 18, to the monster of religious ideology. John sees a second beast or monster whose job, we might say, in verse 12, is to serve the interests of the first monster. That is to woo and to deceive people into accepting the authority of the monster of the state. So if, on the one hand, the monster of state idolatry defies God and deifies the state, this monster of religious ideology provides a cloak, a veneer, a kind of ritual appeal to give a legitimacy to all that the state claims and demands. And it's so seductive and so deceptive that people are easily taken in. That's why I think verse 11 says that this second beast looked like a lamb but spoke like a dragon. In other words, it gave the impression of being like Christ, even being on the side of Christ, even have some sort of Christian credentials. Here's a kind of Christianism that's at work here. But behind it, and what's motivating it, in fact, is the political and economic and military self-interest of the first beast, of the state. And so you have these two in collusion. And so in verses 12 to 15 of the chapter, you see the power of religion to enforce admiration, awe, loyalty, obedience to the state. That's what's being described. Religion can provide the miracles, like Elijah in verse 13, bringing fire. Religion can set up the images, the statues, the symbols, the big buildings, the towers, etc., to provide that sort of authority. And it even claims to give the power of life and breath to the state itself. Verse 15, probably parodying God in creation, breathing life into humanity. Here is religion claiming to do the same for the state. In other words, religion can make the state look good. It provides all the pomp and circumstance, the rituals, the ceremonies, the anthems, the music, the symbolic, ritualized gratitude, oaths in the name of God, pledges of allegiance with God's name in them, and eventually it all becomes a kind of conformity, the exclusion of dissent. Indeed, that's what people who wouldn't conform, who dissented, got called, nonconformist, dissenters, because the state is imposing and religion is colluding on a kind of uniformity. Until we reach verses 16 and 17, only those who will conform are allowed to operate in the public sphere, specifically in these verses in the economic sphere. And so we come to this mark that is referred to in verses 16 to 18, that this second beast, as it were, gives a mark on the hands of, or foreheads, of those who are prepared to be involved in this whole project. What is that? What's it talking about? All sorts of horror stories about the mark of the beast and 666 and all that kind of thing, which we should put out of our mind. It's not, of course, literal. John here is talking of the mark of the beast in the same way as he talked in chapter 7, verse 3, about the seal of the Lamb. That is the seal of ownership that was placed upon the foreheads of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbolic phrase. It's not some kind of tattoo. This is those who belong to Christ. Here are those who are, as it were, marked by their allegiance to this great project of state and religion together. In the Roman Empire, probably what John is referring to here would have been the coinage. It's interesting that he actually says that only those who had that mark were able to buy or sell. You're not able to buy or sell unless you have the mark. Well, probably that is referring to Roman coinage, which bore the heads of the Roman emperor. And so unless, as it were, you submitted to the authority of the Roman Empire in your use of the currency, you couldn't buy or sell. You were excluded. Even the currency, in a sense, acknowledged the kingship and indeed the deity over the Roman emperor. And you know what a divisive issue that was. It's even there in the Gospels. When they provided Jesus with a coin, or he asked for the coin, are we to pay taxes to Caesar or not? A very tricky question at that time. It was a hot political issue. So the connection here between political power, military power, and economic power is, I think, what's being described in these verses. And we still know today that control of the economy is almost as great as control by military means. If you run the currency or control the currency or strengthen the currency then and control the levers of trade, then you're in a very powerful position indeed. Indeed, we've seen on our own continent here in recent months the very sort of attitude, if you want to be in the club that uses this currency, then you've got to obey our rules. And those who control the currency will tell the countries what to do. There's a whole sort of principalities and powers thing going on here, which is greater than any even single state. Even states can become subject to that kind of economic and political dominance. And so John says, here we have this combination of political and economic power, all symbolized with this number, 666. What is it? Well, he tells us to exercise wisdom in working it out, and people have tried to do that for 2,000 years, and you've just got about 2,000 different explanations of what it is. There are only two that make sense to me as the probable significance of what John is hinting at here with this very obscure picture. One is that it may be a hidden, coded way of referring to Caesar Nero by a process known as gematria, which was known among Jews, whereby you took numbers to equate to letters of the alphabet. And so if you could manipulate the letters of the alphabet to certain numerical values, you could come up with complicated multiplications and so on, which produced symbolic names and words. It was a well-known practice. And it is a fact that if you take 666, you can take the Greek letters of Caesar Nero and make it more or less work. So it may well be saying, this is the number of a man, he says, this is a human number, that what John is saying is he's saying, basically, I'm talking about the Roman Empire. Only we don't want them to know, so we just call it 666, a kind of coded reference. Or the other explanation, which I think may go along with that or maybe better, is we all know that 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible, and so therefore 6 always falls short of 7. 6 is always failure, not quite making it. So 666 is failure upon failure upon failure. And if we have the double failure of chapter 12 of Satan's attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're being told here is he'll fail again. And even the power of the state and the power of religion will not ultimately overcome the kingdom of God and will not destroy the saints. So here is this kind of double pattern of religion and ideology being used to support state power. We've seen it all through history and we see it in the world today. Our first instinct might be to point to other religions around the world that want to have oppressive states advocating a single religion for all their people. And we would immediately think of some Islamic countries or places where there is an extreme form of Islamism seeking to impose Sharia law, seeking to bring a country into that kind of domination. And we know where such countries are. Or we might think of others where extremists of that sort are persecuting Christians and indeed people of their own country who don't accept their particular vision of the state. But it's not just confined to Islamic countries. You go to India as well, you will find that there are extremist forms of Hinduism that want Hindutva, which is India for the Hindus. And so you have parties like the RSS, the BJP, and others who foment hatred, violence, not just against Christians, but also against Muslims. You will find the same kind of extremism also in Sri Lanka among Buddhist extremists. And in case we just enjoy pointing our finger at all the other religions, let's remember what Christendom was like for thousands of years. It's an irony, isn't it, that after Constantine, the Christians who had been persecuted under the Roman Empire, when they became the official religion of the Roman Empire, became just as much persecutors as they had been persecuted in the following centuries. And even after the Reformation, you find this same combination, both in Catholic states and Protestant states, in which you get the destruction of all dissent and use of religion to support political and state power. Still survives today, perhaps not in such violent ways, but still in questionable and uncomfortable ways, that religion, even the Christian religion, is associated with political power or political parties and symbols. I still find myself very uncomfortable with flags in churches. What are they trying to say? As a son of Northern Ireland, I grew up with the slogan, "For God and Ulster," as if it was more or less the same thing. Very dangerous kind of philosophy. We go all around the world, we find this way in which Christianity gets associated with one form of political party or government or another. It's, I say, dangerous. It is, in fact, the idolatrous use of religion in a way that is not in line with the authority of God in all our lives. And even if we talk about our own country and think about how we love to think that we live under a fairly relatively tolerant democracy, aren't we increasingly seeing that ideology of a kind of anti-religion, a sort of aggressive atheism and secularism which is determined to squeeze Christians out of the public arena, and to do so under the very benevolent kind of philosophy of equality. Interestingly, taking a value which comes from the Christian faith itself and turning it against us, and using it and more or less saying, as in the case of chapter 13 here, verses 16 and 17, if you want to do business in our public space, then you've got to play by our rules and our version of ethics, not by your own conscience. And so we end up with a curious kind of totalitolerance, in which the theory is we must all tolerate everything and everybody, no matter what they think or do or believe, and anyone who isn't willing to tolerate everything will not be tolerated in our society any longer. And so people suffer, and we're seeing that. I wouldn't yet call it persecution on anything like the scale of other countries. And yet we see people who have lost their livelihoods, lost permission to do business, lost their license, lost their profession, lost their jobs. And there's this irony that a state which in itself is good, which is God-given, which honors rights and freedoms, many of them hammered out in the wake of the gospel itself, can be the perpetrator of an ideology that denies the very things it was founded on. So there we have this double reality within this chapter for us to think about, of the potential monster of state idolatry and the potential monster of religious ideology that supports it. And so then, as we conclude, what sort of response should we be making? Well, you notice, I hope, in the chapter that twice John calls for something. In verse 10, he says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. And in verse 18, he says, this calls for wisdom. And I think we need to call for both as we come to an end. We are called to endurance. In other words, as Christian men and women, we should not be surprised about what is beginning to happen in our country or what is going on around the world. The Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual warfare, that the devil is out to get us, to get those who love God and who bear witness to Christ. And if he wants to use the power of the state or legislation or religion against us, he will. That's what he did to the prophets in the Old Testament, using the priests and the false prophets, the combined power of the state and the religion against those who bore witness against it. So we should expect it. We should seek to use, in my opinion, every democratic means at our disposal to protest, to be consulted, to speak up, and to defend ourselves without just whinging and certainly without resorting to retaliation or violence. Our example must surely be that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, as Peter tells us, Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they insulted him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but instead he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So we are called to endurance, and we are called to wisdom and insight. Verse 18, discernment. In other words, I don't think John is just there talking about wisdom and insight to understand what 666 means. I think in many ways that's the least of the issues of this chapter. And to get all obsessed with that really would be to miss the point. It's not just the number of the beast. It's this discernment which can see the balance between recognizing that the state in itself is given by God, is part of God's providence in our world, and that as Paul says in Romans 13, we are called to submit and to obey the authorities that are put there by God, on the one hand. And yet, on the other hand, to recognize from Revelation 13 that the state also can become characterized by demonic evil and idolatry and blasphemy. And these two things can happen simultaneously. In other words, we live within a double reality, and we should not be naive or simplistic. We should not allow ourselves, as it were, to adore everything that happens in our country simply because we're believing Romans 13, nor should we simply criticize everything because we think it's all of the devil. We should be like Paul in the New Testament. He knew the world he lived in. He knew the Roman Empire. He knew its evil. He knew that Christians had to say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And he knew that demonic reality. And yet, he lived as a Roman citizen. He earned his living. He worked hard. He paid his taxes. And he urged others to do the same. We need to have that same double perspective, to be good citizens and yet to be alert to the dangers of idolatry that lurk within all such realities. We should pray for discernment, and we should pray for those who have to make that discernment a way of life daily. We should be praying for those of us who are Christians in our congregation and in the country who are in positions of authority within the state, for Christian members of parliament who have legislative responsibility, for Christian judges who have judicial responsibility, for Christians in the police and armed forces who have executive authority. We should be praying that they can think biblically about their responsibilities as believers, as saints, as salt and light, to stem the corruption, to bring light into the darkness, and to keep the state recognizing that it's not God and shouldn't behave as if it were. So we're finished, except for one last thought. I can't really end without reminding us that at the very end of this book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and 20, what do we see? We see that God takes the dragon and both of these beasts, and they are destroyed. In other words, the book of Revelation assures us that this idolatrous power of the state and this ideological power of religion, when they are destructive and blasphemous, ultimately will be destroyed by the victory of God and the Lamb who is slain, the crucified Christ. And then all that is good, all that is positive about the kingdoms of this world, the human civilizations, the great glories of all that has been accomplished will be brought, purged, purified, and redeemed into the city of God in the picture of the new creation in Revelation chapter 21. That is the vision that we look forward to. That is the world to which we are headed as we continue to live in this world, praying to God for endurance and for wisdom and insight as we do so. Well, that's what makes it good to finish by singing our last hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. This is a hymn we usually sing at Christmas, but I think it's far too good a hymn to leave for Christmas only, because it reminds us that this earth belongs to the Lord, and that he has come, and that he will come again, and then he will rule the world according to his justice and righteousness. Let's sing Joy to the World.